You have your scriptures with you. If you would take them and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, we'll be reading verses 38 through 45. Matthew 12, 38 through 45. Would you give ear to the reading of God's word? Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we do not come this evening to offer burnt sacrifices and offerings. We come to lift our voices in worship, to open our ears and listen to your word. You have shown us what is good. You have made clear what you require. You have called us to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with you, O Lord. You have told us love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to understand the message you have for us this evening from your word. Help us to grow in our love for you and for one another. In Christ's name, amen. It's important that believers understand Christianity is a religion of the ear, not the eye. The religion of the scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments, has always been a religion centered in what is heard, not in what is seen. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses, in talking to the people right after he gave them God's law, he called on them to hear the words of God and to commit in their hearts to a love of God and of his word. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, we hear what is called the Great Shema. Now, this term Shema in Hebrew means to hear. Moses calls the people with these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." The call is to hear the law of God, to hear his words of life and live. These same people saw some of the greatest miracles ever performed. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw the pillar of fire that stopped the chariots of Egypt. They saw the parting of the sea. They saw the destruction of Pharaoh and his army by those waters. Yet, in just a few short weeks from such a wonderful act of deliverance, they were building a golden calf and calling it their God. How could they do such a terrible thing with all they saw? They could do it only because they had not heard the word of their God in such a way as to affect their heart. Joshua took the people of Israel into the promised land. He took them into the promised land over dry ground as God parted the waters of the Jordan. He led them into many battles they should never have won. They came first to Jericho. They marched around that city and its great walls for 7 days. And on the seventh day, those walls fell down right in front of them by the power of God. They entered a battle against five kings, but daylight was running out on them. Instead of letting the battle end and the enemy escape, God made the sun to stand still, and they completed their destruction of this great enemy. After Joshua was dead and gone, they turned away from following God and followed after idols. How could they do such a thing with all they saw? because seeing is not what changes the heart. Think of what they saw with the judges. The mighty deeds of men like Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, who with nothing more than a stick and ox goad killed 600 Philistine soldiers. Then there was Deborah with Barak, and when he led the army of Israel into a battle and a great rainstorm made the defeat of their enemies possible. And who can forget Gideon with an army of 32,000 men, and God told him, that's too many. So he pared them down till there was only 300 left to defeat an army that was as many as the sand on the seashore. Then there was Samson, so strong that he killed 1,000 men in one day with the jawbone of a donkey, and later brought down a great temple by pulling the pillars out from under it, killing over 3,000 of Israel's enemies. But what do we learn about these Israelites from all of this? They did not hear God. They might have seen some wonderful miracles, but as soon as the greatness of the event began to wane in their memories, they went right back to following their idols. We could go on to talk about Elijah and Elisha, all of the great miracles they performed, like Elisha at Mount Carmel. Ahab, one of the most wicked of the kings of Israel, was under the punishment of God because of his wickedness. Elijah, who had pronounced the judgment of God, a drought on the land, returns after 3 years of that drought to confront Ahab. He calls him and all the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel for a showdown. He tells the prophets of Baal to build an altar, and he'll build one. Then they were to call on Baal, and he would call on God. The one that came and consumed the altar and its sacrifice with fire would be the true God. He taunted the prophets of Baal as they called out to Baal, even cutting themselves and dancing around trying to get his attention. When they had failed, Elijah asked that his altar and sacrifice be soaked with water. Then in one very quick and very short prayer, he called out to God, who answered with fire from heaven. Did this change the hearts and lives of the people of Israel? No. They responded immediately and helped him destroy the prophets of Baal, but it did not last. They quickly returned to their false religions. In the latter prophets of the Old Testament, we find few miracles. Prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others brought the word of God before the people and called them to hear and believe. Only with the coming of Jesus Christ did the miracles return in force. Jesus, throughout his life, did many miraculous signs. Did those signs change the hearts of the people? The answer has to be no. Remember, the Pharisees and leaders of Israel knew of the raising of Lazarus, and still they did not believe. In this passage before us, we see an attempt by the Pharisees to get Jesus to do a sign so they can see and believe. We shall first look at the appeal these men make to Jesus. Second, we will hear Jesus' answer. Third, we should consider his explanation through the illustration of the evil spirits. Jesus had just put these Pharisees through a pretty rough time. They came at him because of his good works and accused him of being in league with the prince of darkness. He showed through his discourse no kingdom divided against itself could possibly stand. He stopped their mouths. He left them searching for some way to regain momentum against him. Not only did he refute their claims as both wicked and absurd, he also called them a brood of vipers. Now, they didn't like that too much. But how do you attack someone who has such knowledge, insight into your heart? It appears from the text they withdrew for a time to consider what they could do and to lick their wounds. They return in verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Pharisees fail to trip Jesus up, so they go out and find some scribes to join with them, and they come to Jesus. Together, they walk right up to him and demand that he perform a sign for them. Now, I love what William Hendrickson says to this. His comment to this is, "How utterly Judaistic." Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 1:22 when he declares, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. In their request, these men hold to an outward politeness, but it's only for show. These people hated Jesus. They wanted to disprove his claim of being from God. What they're saying is that none of the works Jesus had previously done were of sufficient power to prove his claim. They had a different take on his works. They had already expressed it. They said he did these things by the power of the prince of darkness. This makes their request something of an insult filled with great impudence. Jesus did so many miracles. Each and every one of them was sufficient to prove he was from the Father in heaven. He taught and healed many in Galilee. He healed a man with leprosy right after the Sermon on the Mount. He healed the Roman centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, and many others on that same night. He delivered 2 demon-possessed men and healed the paralytic. He raised Jairus' daughter, Jairus, a synagogue leader. He healed a woman who had been sick for years. He sent his disciples out 2 by 2 to heal in his name. He healed a man's hand on the Sabbath right before the Pharisees. Then gave a blind and mute man relief from the demon that possessed him. And these Pharisees saw it. Yet they did not believe. Jesus was constantly showing the people his power. He furnished many miracles for them to see. He took great care to reach out to meet the needs of this hurting people whose own shepherds wouldn't help them. Jesus showed a lot of love, sympathy, grace, mercy for these poor lost sinners. But these men, these Pharisees and scribes, these leaders of Israel, they weren't interested in sympathy and love. They were only concerned with signs and wonders. They were not concerned with the healing, with helping of the people, but with the pleasing of their own senses and desires. They wanted some sign. It had to be a great sign, one that would overwhelm them. Seeing a man's hand restored, a demon-possessed man who could not see or speak healed, or a child raised from the dead, was not exciting enough for them. The sign they wanted must be cataclysmic. They wanted to see stars fall, seas part, or mountains disappear. Maybe they wanted him to write his name in the heavens. They wanted him to destroy the Roman legions in Jerusalem. They wanted something big. Something really, really big. And then they said they would believe him. Their demand was evil. It was wicked. It demeaned him and what he came to do for them. This was a very hypocritical thing to ask. He had already done more than enough to prove who he was, but they refused to believe. Compare this to what the children of Israel saw as they left Egypt and settled into the Promised Land. They saw some great things, larger than life miracles. Miracles far beyond any man's imagination. Yet they did not change their ways. They would for a short time follow God and his word until the fear such a miracle would cause subsided, and then they returned to what they were before. My friends, you must not be like these Pharisees and scribes. You must not come to God with wickedness and impudence in your heart. To come demanding anything of God is the highest act of rebellion I believe possible. God owes no man anything. He's the Creator, the sovereign Almighty God. He owes no one proof of who he is. Paul tells you in Romans 1, 18 through 20, that all men know in their hearts there is a God. And they can see through his creation, his power and nature, so that they are without excuse. Yes. God in his grace and mercy has reached out to men to confirm for them through many miracles what their hearts have told them. These are all acts of God's mercy. They are not something men deserve or could demand as a part of their service to God. These Pharisees have come with evil in their hearts. They want a sign. But no sign is going to change their hearts. They will only go away and forget what they have seen and still have dark and hard hearts. Jesus knows this. And instead of a sign, he gives them a word of God from his heart. Jesus turns to address the evil these Pharisees are putting out, to teach them about mankind, and especially about themselves and their generation. Look with me at verses 39 and 40. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus was in no way taken in by their hypocrisy. He knows their desire for a sign is not coming from their heart. Now, I can't tell you, and I'm sure some of the other pastors would tell you this also, that I have heard so many people say, if they had just lived in Jesus' day and saw all those miracles he did, they would believe. There's no truth in that at all. Christianity's appeal to the heart is not through the eye. God could have written the gospel in the stars, but he didn't do it. He did write in all he created, showing he was the creator. Creation shows us there's a creator, and men still refuse to believe. Jesus knows what is really in men's hearts. He knows they hate him, and they'll do anything they can to destroy him. In verse 14, their motive is exposed. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Jesus makes his message clear with the words, "a wicked and adulterous generation." He not only speaks to the Pharisees in this, but to all who follow them. This generation is wicked. They are evil, morally corrupt. They are refusing to follow God's law, to live their lives for God instead of for themselves. He also says they are adulterous, unfaithful to the one they were given. They were given to God. They have rebelled against him. They have sought to follow gods of their own imagination. The thing you must remember here is that the prophet Jeremiah makes it clear. This will be the type of generation the Messiah will come and make a new covenant with. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, we're told God in his own time will make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. This new covenant will not be like the old covenant. This new covenant will be made in their hearts. He declares in this new covenant, "I will be their God and they will be my people." He goes on to promise, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Jesus came to make this new covenant, and he is to make it with a wicked and adulterous generation. It is such a generation that so desperately needs his grace. I don't find it surprising that Jesus refuses to perform for these people. The Father sent him, and they together have a sign to give all men. It will be a sign that will show forth his glory and will show the defeat of all his enemies. It will be a sign that will have everlasting implications. This sign will be a sign of Jonah. Jonah was the prophet God called to go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah refused. He ran away. He got on a ship to Tarshish. A great storm arose and the sailors feared for their lives. They found that Jonah was running from God. Jonah told them, "Throw me overboard and you'll be saved." They did. The storm subsided. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and remained in him 3 days. God delivered him after his prayer. And the fish spit him up on dry ground and he went and preached in Nineveh. Jesus shows he accepts the Old Testament account of Jonah's historical fact. He uses the case of Jonah to represent what he will go through in his death, burial, and resurrection. Jonah was thrown overboard by the sailors. Jesus will be cast out by the Jewish leaders. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Jesus will be swallowed by the grave. Jonah, a type of the Messiah, was delivered from his prison, and so Jesus, the antitype, will be raised from the grave. When delivered, Jonah went to Nineveh and preached. Many heard him and repented. Jesus condemns the Pharisees, for he says they will refuse to listen and believe even after they've seen the sign. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. They will get their sign, but it will not affect their hearts, because their hearts are evil and wicked, hard and unrelenting. This passage shows you the danger of refusing to listen to the Holy Spirit and to hear this gospel message. My friends, there is but one way to come into the halls of heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is but one way to know that message, and it is to open your ears and hear, to open your heart and understand. Please, do not be wicked. Listen to God's voice. Hear his words of hope. Believe on this one he sent to show you the truth. Jesus alone has the power to save your soul. Hear his words. Believe his works. Trust in him. Jesus continues with another example that should have touched the heart of anyone who knew the scripture. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Queen of Sheba came to hear the wisdom of Solomon because of his reputation. When she heard it, she was overwhelmed. She tested him. She sought to learn from him. Her heart was open. She grew from listening to his words. The queen shows a picture of what a true believer is to be. They are to be one who seeks to learn and know their God. They are to be students of God's word. They're to be ready. They're to be willing to change their lives to be found in accord with the one who has created them. Jesus says she came from the ends of the earth to hear these wonderful words of wisdom. The trip she made was most likely something like about 1,200 miles long. It wasn't made in a car or on a train or in a plane. It's made on the back of a camel. It would have taken months. This queen was interested in the things that came from this wise man, King Solomon. Jesus says one greater, one wiser than Solomon is here. And these Pharisees and their followers will not listen. They refuse to hear. Thus they will reap the fruits of their own failure. Please, do not be like these men. Listen to this one wiser than Solomon. Heed his words. For he is the only one who can save your soul. He is the only one who can give you eternal life. Now I hope with these previous illustrations, what follows will become more understandable. Verses 43 through 45. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. To get a proper lesson from this passage, you must approach it like a parable. In a parable, it's the overall message you want to focus on, not any kind of figurative meaning in each phrase. In these verses, we understand Satan in Christ's day was eager to send his demons to live in human hearts. He wanted them to assume control over the person and his life. Satan is evil, and he is the embodiment of a tyrant who is ruthless. Please understand, demon possession, the way we see it in the New Testament, does not exist today. God allowed in Christ's day so he could show Jesus power over Satan and the forces of evil. We talk about miracles being revelatory in nature. Well, demon possession was revelatory also. And just as revelatory miracles ended with the completion of the canon, so did this type of demon possession. Jesus speaks of arid places, dry places like deserts. Satan and these evil spirits were cast out of heaven into places that were dry and arid that had nothing to offer them. The only way they could regain any type of control over anything was in man. When you think about the angels, you think of well-watered and productive types of places like heaven, places dominated by life. When you think of demons, you think of dry and hot places like hell, places dominated by death. What a blessing it must have been to have been delivered from a demon, to be given your life back after it's been stolen, to come out of the dry and arid place into a well-watered place. Jesus is making an important point in this parable. This generation of Israelites to whom he has come is like the man delivered from the demon. Jesus came to them with truth, but although they heard it, they did not believe. They have been given a great gift, but they have not the ears to hear or the hearts to understand. The cleansing they need is right before them. The opportunity to be saved is here, but they will not accept it. They, like this man delivered from the demon, will wind up worse off than they were before Jesus came. What Jesus, in the gospel, demands of men is their whole devotion to him. Please understand, you cannot simply walk an aisle and think everything will be okay with God. You have to come acknowledging your totally depraved state, your helpless estate before a holy God. Nothing less is required of you. Remember the fig tree Jesus cursed? The point being that the tree, no matter how beautiful the foliage, will never be accepted until it produces fruit. The man, no matter how gifted, if he takes those gifts and goes out and buries them, he will be rejected as an evil and worthless servant. Those who in this life refuse to reach out to those less fortunate than themselves through love will be placed on the Lord's left hand and cast into the fires of hell. What Jesus wants from his people is a life of service. He wants that service not as a wage to earn from him anything, but as an offering of love and appreciation for all he's done for them. What he is looking for in your heart is a commitment to him, to his word, and to his people. When you make a true commitment to him, he wants the world to see that commitment in your everyday actions. This is the reason he continually collided with the Pharisees. The Pharisees continually worked under the negative aspect of the law. They stressed obedience to their own understanding through their rules and regulations, and they ignored the positive side, which is love. Jesus summed up the whole of the law by saying, love God, love your fellow man as yourself. This is the positive side of God's word to all men. When he faced off with the Pharisees, William Hendrickson says, kindness came into conflict with coldness, broad-mindedness with clannishness, love with selfishness. He was ever struggling with them over the deeper meaning of the law and their insistence on the letter of the law. Please know this. The true believer and the bigot cannot cohabit together. They will hate one another. Jesus calls these people a wicked generation in verse 45. This is a reference back to verse 39 where he calls them wicked and adulterous. I think this shows that this whole section is one in unity. These Pharisees charged Jesus back in verse 24, being like Satan. Jesus' answer is that they and their followers are like a man once possessed of a single demon. Because of the hardness of their hearts and their refusal to hear and believe the words that come from his mouth, they are now like men who are worse off. They are now possessed not by one, but by eight demons. My friends, there is one thing you must not miss in this passage. Yes, Jesus is harsh and very truthful with these men, but he is also offering to them grace and mercy. It is always, always an act of grace to speak the truth. It is always a merciful thing to call someone to look at their own heart. Jesus in all of this is calling all men to open their ears and hear, to open their hearts and believe. These Pharisees wanted a sign they could see. Jesus refuses to give them their request because he knows Christianity is a religion of the ear, not the eye. They will see the greatest, the most wonderful of all signs as he rises from the grave. Still, they will not believe because they are blind, deaf, mutes when it comes to spiritual things. Please, do not place your trust in what you see. Open your Bible and read God's word. Study to show yourself approved. Paul makes it clear in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No one will come to the Father who has not heard of Jesus Christ and committed their lives to following him. This is what justification by faith alone is all about. Believing and trusting in Christ and him alone for your salvation. Please, do not be deceived by those who try to appeal to you through the eye. Open your ears and listen. It is only through the wonderful words of the gospel that you can come to know your Lord and the salvation he brings. Let us pray. Father, we come unashamed to testify of our Lord and all he did for us. We come by your power to stand in our suffering for the gospel. It is you who saved us and called us to a holy life. You didn't do this because of anything good in us. This came because of the grace of Jesus Christ, a grace given before the beginning of time. That grace is now revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who destroyed death's hold over us and has given us life and immortality through the light of the gospel. Strengthen us now to stand firm in your grace and be witnesses of your love and mercy as we go forth from this place tonight. We pray this in his name. Amen.